Well, each one of you is dissatisfied. I'm not just talking to the Christian. Every single person in this room, you are dissatisfied. And I want to, as I preach, the purpose of my message, the purpose of me standing here to speak at all, to do this thing we call preaching, to stand up in front of many of you, to open the Word of God and dare to proclaim it and say, "Thus saith the Lord." My purpose this morning in that is that you would leave here with a greater dissatisfaction. Every one of you. And again, I'm not talking to you who are trusting Jesus right now only. I'm talking to every single soul, every single person, every single set of ears that hears me. You are dissatisfied, and I want that dissatisfaction to grow this morning. And I'll show you why. And I'll share with you why. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we are mere men. You alone are God. Who are we to approach you, Father, with words of praise? Who am I to stand here and proclaim your word? God, we are mere men, but you've made a way. You've made a way for us to come to you. You've made a way through your Son that we can come before your throne, sing praises, to bring our petitions, to plead, to give thanksgiving, to worship you, to learn of you, to preach of you, to hear of you. Father, you've made a way through your Son, and we praise you, and we thank you for Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that his gospel would be exalted this morning, that his beauty would be seen this morning, that through the words I speak, Father, speak through me with your Spirit, please, that every single eye in this room would behold Jesus Christ, every ear would hear him, every heart would love him. Father, I pray that you would change hearts, change minds, shine in every face here your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Please exalt your name. Let your name be hallowed. And give me help. Give help to every one of my hearers as your gospel is proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua in the beginning of your Bible. Joshua chapter 7. And I want to discuss, my sermon is entitled this morning, Sin in the Camp. The setting of Joshua 7, here Israel, national Israel, God's corporate people. We know the story well of Jericho. They've just conquered Jericho. What an incredible act of faith that was. Have you thought about Jericho? They were called to march around Jericho for 6 days, once a day, saying nothing, in perfect silence. On the seventh day, here national Israel, a nation is commanded to march around Jericho 6 times, perfectly silent. On the seventh time, they're to praise. They're to worship before anything happened. Haven't you noticed? We usually praise when things do happen. God, thank you. They're called to praise God for the victory they've yet to have. And it's after they're praising the Lord that what happens? The mighty walls of Jericho crumble and the siege is complete. It's as good as done. They march in, they conquer Jericho. Mighty Israel goes marching on to the promised land. But as one man has said, what a short step there is between victory and defeat. We then come to the little city of Ai. We will pick up in chapter 7. And what is this little city? After conquering mighty Jericho, they move on toward Bethel. And there's a small city of Ai. So Joshua, the commander and the leader of God's army, sends a few spies ahead to check on Jericho. And that's where we pick up in verse 3 of chapter 7. The spies come back to Joshua and they tell him this: "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." No big deal. Small city. Don't bother everybody. We've just had this victory. Relax. A few thousand guys go up, take over Ai, and we'll be on our way. But what happens? So, about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people. and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Mighty Israel flees. 36 men, fathers, brothers, sons, dead. A massive victory followed by a miserable defeat. What a short step there is between victory and defeat. Christian, isn't this the experience oftentimes of your life? After a great spiritual conquering, you're riding high on the clouds of victory. You're filled with the joy of the Lord. And the next moment you find yourself in the pit of sin once again. Perhaps you can relate to Elijah conquering the prophets of Baal, calling down fire from heaven, consuming the wet altar. And then where do we find him? In the fetal position, crying, complaining to God soon after. God, nobody's following me. I just want to die. We've on these heights of victory in our spiritual journey, in our spiritual life, only to turn around and be smacked in the face with spiritual defeat, falling into spiritual depression. Hasn't that been the case at times for you, Christian? Running this race, you're at the heights of glory, and then you find yourself falling back into some of the same sins, some of the same depression, some of the same patterns of life you were once in. Well, this morning, I want to get to the bottom of that defeat and to discover and discern its cause. I want us to go beneath the surface, to dig into the soil, find the root of such failure and depression and sin for the purpose of rooting it out and destroying it. Why did Israel fall at Ai? The answer is simple. It was sin. Look there at Joshua 7, beginning in verse 7. We'll read to verse 11. After this defeat, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell among the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." You can imagine God saying to Joshua, as Joshua's pleading and weeping on his face all day, crying out to God, and he says, "What are you doing on your face? Get up. Israel sinned. You expected victory? There's sin in the camp." Why is it that you, Christian, can find yourself falling into the same patterns, falling into spiritual depression, coming from the height of glory down to the depths of depression so quickly, turning the corner after mighty victory and finding yourself on your face? The answer is simple. Oftentimes, it's sin. I want us to root out and deal with sin this morning. We will be examining from this passage 3 points. First, sin's birth and progress. Secondly, we will look at God's judgment. And third, the door of hope. We will spend the majority of our time on the first point, sin's birth and progress. But then we will consider to close God's judgment and the door of hope. So let's consider sin's birth and progress and a little more of God's explanation to Joshua of why Israel was defeated at Ai. Look at verse 10 there. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." He reveals exactly to Joshua why there was defeat. He says there's devoted things have been stolen. Someone in the Israelite camp has taken the things that were devoted for me for themselves. And so we ask, what are the devoted things? Turn back a page, perhaps in your Bible, to Joshua chapter 6. This is as Israel's about to conquer Jericho. We read this starting in verse 16. At the seventh time they rounded the walls, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab and the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." God had decreed that everything in Jericho be destroyed, that but the precious metals for his sanctuary, everything else was devoted to the Lord for destruction. And the Lord warns them, keep yourselves from the devoted things. Those are mine. Do not entangle yourself. Do not claim those for your own, or you too will be devoted to destruction. But what's mine is mine. Give it to me. And so we see back in chapter 11, he tells us that what was the reason we fell? Or chapter 7, why is it that Israel fell at Ai? Because someone in your camp took the devoted things. There was sin in the camp. Someone had stolen what wasn't theirs. And we know from verse 1 of chapter 7, God shows Joshua who it is. It was Achan, the son of Carmi. Achan had stolen the devoted things. Achan confesses that to Joshua. Once God reveals that to Joshua, he calls Achan to himself, and Achan confesses it. He tells him what he did. And I want to consider the result and consequences of that sin, but here I really want to go into Achan's confession and examine sin. I want to get to the underlying root of this sin, looking at sin itself. And so we're going to consider this about Achan's confession. We're going to look at Achan's dissatisfaction, his coveting, and then his action. So there's first bred a dissatisfaction, then he coveted, and then he acted on that coveting. So let's look at Achan's dissatisfaction. Let's look at his confession. Verse 19 will begin of chapter 7. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, Achan saw the cloak. He saw the gold. He coveted it. And we might perhaps say right away, well, clearly covetousness is the underlying sin. But I want us to think about, why is it that we covet? What is covetousness? We only covet what we perceive ourselves to be lacking, right? We covet what we think will fill a void in our heart. We covet something because we have a craving out of a sense of need. Ultimately, we covet because we're dissatisfied. God, I'm not content with the clothing you've given me to wear. I'm not content with my financial situation, Achan may have said. And so then he sees the beautiful coat. He sees the gold. And the covetousness springs out of the heart of dissatisfaction. I'm not satisfied, God, with what you've given me. I'm not satisfied with your sovereign dealings over me. Think about it. We know the Lord is sovereign. From his hand comes blessing. From his hand comes humbling. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. And when we find ourselves coveting, underlying that is a dissatisfaction with what God has or has not given to us. Achan was dissatisfied. He, like everyone else, would have heard the warning of God, "Don't take what's devoted to destruction. That's mine. Don't take it." And yet when he saw it, he had to have it. It overcame him. And hasn't this been, if we think about sin in history, Satan. Why did Satan fall with the third of the angels? He desired a position not his. He wasn't satisfied to be an angelic being. He wanted to be in God's position. And so it led to his fall. You think of how he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. You want to be like God, don't you? You think God should be the only one with this knowledge? You want that knowledge too. Dissatisfied. Had there been a perfect satisfaction with their place in the created order, Eve would have said, no, I don't desire what God has. That's his and his alone. I'm in my place. But there was a dissatisfaction that led to the sin. And isn't it the same with you and me today? The reality, as I said at the start, is that we are all dissatisfied. But the question you need to ask yourself is, what kind of dissatisfaction do you have? What kind of dissatisfaction is growing and is festering or being nourished and fed in your own heart? There are two kinds. There's one evil and there's one righteous. The evil or wicked dissatisfaction is wanting or craving what is not yours. You are not satisfied with God's dealings, as we're looking at with Achan, and you think you deserve more or you crave more than what God has put as off limits to you. But a righteous dissatisfaction, think of it. Isn't that what Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. A craving, a desire, I need more. I'm dissatisfied with the righteousness I have. I want more. I crave more. I'm hungering for more. Now, both of these dissatisfactions will result in how you deal with temptation. It's necessary that temptation comes, isn't it? But think about this. As Achan saw that cloak, as he saw that money, and he had a dissatisfaction for his place in life, for what God had and had not given him, he saw that temptation as an opportunity to fulfill his dissatisfaction for those temporal blessings. If you have a dissatisfaction and a temptation comes along, whatever temptation that is, and you feel God hasn't given me what I really rightly deserve, or I want more of that, that's how you'll respond to the temptation. You'll grab it. But think about this. If you have a righteous dissatisfaction, a holy dissatisfaction, a dissatisfaction for intimacy with Christ, I want to know him more. I want to be closer to him. I want to have a holiness I've never even dreamed of. I want to know this God and walk with this God more. And temptation presents itself. You know what that temptation looks like at that point? This is opportunity for me to grow in dependence upon my Lord, to show my God that no matter what presentation could come from Vanity Fair, I love him and him alone, and I'm satisfied in him. It presents you an opportunity to satisfy a craving for greater intimacy, greater knowledge, greater walking with your Savior. Do you see that? You're all dissatisfied. What kind of dissatisfaction is being cultivated in your heart? Achan's dissatisfaction led him to covet. He says in verse 21, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them. What is coveting? Well, it means to delight in. Greatly beloved, delectable things, desiring, goodly lust is coveting. We desire something. We greatly desire something. But this word is not always negative. We often think of it as negative. It's spoken of in the Ten Commandments. We think, thou shalt not covet. But Scripture actually speaks about coveting in a positive way. We hear this in Psalm 18. Don't turn there, but listen. Psalm 18:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. More to be coveted, literally, are they than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The words of God are to be coveted. There's our righteous coveting, our righteous dissatisfaction. So when we see a word that could be used negatively or positively, we need to look at the context. And clearly here, Achan's coveting was an unrighteous coveting. God had said, do not take what's devoted to me. And Achan coveted it. He desired what was not his. This was an evil coveting. And perhaps, again, we can think of application to be quite obvious here. Don't covet what is not yours. It is sin to crave and lust for what is not yours. But I want us to go a little deeper. The covetousness in your heart begins when you begin to grasp after things devoted to the Lord and you say, mine. Wasn't that the case with Achan? He said, Israel, those are mine, don't take them. And he said, I want it, it's mine. Now think about this. What does Paul say in Colossians 1? Turn to Colossians 1. Turn to Colossians 1. We're going to look at two verses, but I want us to put our eyes on these and get this and understand the weight of Paul's words. Colossians 1, 15, or you can just listen. But these are glorious words about Christ. Listen to how Paul speaks about Christ in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. All things through him were created. Did you hear what Paul said? And for him, all things were created. You see, it's not just a matter of one Babylonian garb or a couple pieces of silver or gold being devoted to the Lord. What Paul is saying that every single molecule that is in this universe belongs to Jesus Christ. It was made through him and it was made for him. In the famous words of Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Do you get the full weight of this? Everything. Jesus Christ has put his stamp on everything and says, that's mine. It's for me. It was made through me. It's mine. This flips our God-belittling, man-centered humanism on its head. The humanist looks at this life, looks at their body, looks at their resources, looks at their opportunities, looks at their blessings and their gifts, and says, God, I don't care. They do not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they say, it's mine. It's the very essence of humanism. Man looks at their money, not as God's given to them as a gift for blessing others and exalting him, but for their own privileges for which they can do as they please. So we now have a nation that spends millions of dollars on Halloween costumes for our dogs and cats and over $6 billion on human Halloween costumes for a single night of partying, while nearly 800 million people are undernourished and starving to death at this moment. It is why we have a country that spends over $220 billion in binge drinking, drinking ourselves into a drunken stupor, while now, listen to this, 783 million people do not have access to clean water and almost 2.5 billion do not have access to adequate sanitation. 6 to 8 million people die annually from the consequences of disasters and water-related diseases. Because man says, this liquid has been given to me for my pleasure to do with what I will, for my senses, for my taste buds. It's been given to me for me. It is the reason we have a nation that kills over 3,000 children every single day. Why? Because the religion of humanism tells us that our bodies are to do with are our bodies, and our human reproductive organs are our human reproductive organs, and our children are our children to do with what we will, including kill them. You say, well, my, that's a little strongly worded. I don't think anybody's ever said I can kill my child if I want. But listen to this. Mary Elizabeth Williams, a writer for Salon.com, who's written for the New York Times, a popular writer of our day, she said this: I know that throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice. Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her always. You know what she is saying? You know what God says? I fashioned that child. I formed that human. I knew you when you were in the womb. Before the foundation of the world, I knew you. And the humanist comes along and says, nope, it's mine. It's my body. It's my child to do with what I please. Did you hear her? She said, she's the boss. The humanist thinks they are autonomous, that they are in control. They are independent. They bow to no God. And it was this self-centeredness that led Achan to looking at what God said, that's mine. And Achan said, no, it's mine. I want that money. I want that cloak. It's mine. And thus he coveted them. And what happened next? You can turn back to Joshua chapter 7, if you're in Colossians. In verse 21, he says, I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. His desires led to covetousness, which led to action of robbing God of what were his and his alone. But now think about this in your own life. When you sin, you are robbing God of what is devoted to him and to him alone. Oh yes, the humanist of our day goes about boasting publicly, right? We read something like that and it shocks us. We get a gasp and we say, my, what horrific self-centeredness, what arrogance in the face of God. But think about sin in your life. How does this evidence itself in you? Think of your words. You know why God's given you words, right? You know with what our mouths will be employed in heaven, right? Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God said to Moses. But when you speak the words you want to speak, when you speak that gossip about that person and you say, I don't care, I want to use my words to tear down that person, when you speak vulgar words, when you use your mouth to tear others down, to profane the glory of God, to do with what you please, you are ultimately saying to the Lord, I don't care that it's yours, it's mine. I don't care that you've given it to me, that you are the one who supplies every breath. My breath is mine to do with what I please. Are you not robbing God of the devoted things? Think of lust. When you look with your eyes, when you do with your body, you're saying, I don't care that these eyes were created and designed to behold the beauty of God displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. They are mine for me to do with what I please. You know, one of my favorite texts is 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. Christian, think about what privilege it is to have eyes and spiritual eyes to see the beauty of Christ. You see God in all of his glory. You see this creation and it screams the beauty of God. And when you take those eyes and put them on profane things, are you not saying, I don't care what you've made my eyes for. I want to use my eyes for me. Job tells us that God has determined the days of man. He's determined the numbers of man. No man will live past his days. Think about your time, Christian. God is giving you moments, moment after moment. And what has he given you moments for? In God's hand is life and of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. When we see our days and our moments and our minutes as ours to do with what we please, we're saying to God, this time is mine, while God is saying, I've put you on this earth for a purpose. I've put you on this earth for me, to glorify me, to run my race. And when we just spend our time however we want to spend our time, we're saying, this time is for me. Now think about holy dissatisfaction with your time. This is something that the Lord really convicted me of. If you have a holy dissatisfaction, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, how will you spend your time? How will that revitalize or change how you spend your moments? If you're just desiring to know God more, think of the young person in love. Every moment, it's like, I got to go to work for 8 hours. I can't spend 8 hours away from you. How in the world am I going to? And then you get off work and there's no meandering back home. There's no just hanging out and walking around. It's like, vroom, right back home. I want to see my loved one, right, Chris, Amy? You're excited. Why? Because I want to know them. I want to be with them. I want to be surrounded by them. Think of a holy dissatisfaction with your time, Christian. If you just want to know God more and be filled with Him and walk with Him, and He's given you tasks, but how will you spend those moments? Flipping through memes on Facebook? Flittering away your time on silliness? Or will you spend time devoted in prayer, in interceding for souls, in pleading with God, in learning about God, in walking with this God? Your time is not your own. Every moment is Christ's. Achan saw the beautiful cloak. He saw the money, the bar of gold, and he coveted them because they presented themselves to him as satisfaction, and he took them. What are the cloaks of Shinar and the bars of gold and the shekels of silver in your life that you draw your affections after them? Find them, uncover them, and know this. Christian or unbeliever, know this. They are not yours. They are His. He has given you the capacity to enjoy pleasure in order to bring Him honor and glory. He has given you time to use for Him. He has given you resources and opportunities, skills, physical qualities, mental capabilities, in order that you might use each and every one for Him. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So we see the root of sin, a dissatisfaction, a craving what is God's for me. So then let's consider God's judgment upon Achan. Perhaps as I speak this way and say, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you think, that's impossible. I've never thought of every action, every moment, every word as being utilized for the Lord. I could never do that. How could I live that way? And perhaps for you, it is impossible. Perhaps you've never seen your every breath as being devoted to God for praise, or your every moment as belonging to Christ. You've only used pleasure because it's pleasurable. You've enjoyed fun because it's fun, and offering you a fix for something missing inside. The judgment for such a life is the same judgment which faced Achan. We pick up in verse 22 of Joshua chapter 7. So after Achan's confession, Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Achan's sin was brought out into the open. And so will yours. When you think your sin is hidden under the rug of your tent, know this, that God will bring it into the light for all to see. Did you notice Achan and everything he had was destroyed? You know what God's telling Achan? Achan, you thought you had ownership of anything? You thought you stole just a few devoted things? Achan, everything you possessed was mine. Joshua and the people put Achan to death, a horrifying visual of God's hatred for sin. But listen to me this morning. The same God who hates sin and abhors the humanism of our day, whether the voiced humanism of the outspoken liberal or the practical day-to-day humanism of sinful action, he's watching from heaven. God saw every action of Achan, and he is looking into your life, and he sees every single action, every single word, every single thought. And God brought swift judgment. Complete judgment. This same God sits in the throne of heaven today, looking down upon you and me, and will bring a greater judgment. But there is hope. There is hope. Christian, there's hope for you. Unbeliever, there's hope for you. A door of hope. Christian, there's hope for you that in Jesus Christ, he has already borne the punishment for your sin. If you have been washed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God, then your debt has been paid. Those sins paid for. The punishment that was poured out upon Achan has been poured out upon Christ. But listen to me, the reality still stands. Paul tells the Corinthians, your work, you will enter as through fire. Your work will be burned up. The toiling and struggling of your life, you will enter heaven, but it's as if the fires of hell are nipping at your backside as you're pulled in. The picture Paul paints, you get in, but everything you lived for was burned up. Christian, sin growing in your life will hinder your work and usefulness, but I want to take it a step further. Think of the warnings we're given throughout Scripture. If you persist in that sin, if you right now, as I'm preaching, think of the cloak of Shinar, the bars of gold in your tent. If you keep those there, if you persist in that sin, the promise of Scripture is that there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. You living perpetually in this sin, oh, don't run to this doctrine of preservation and election and perseverance and say, well, I'm in, so I'm in. Every day, Jesus Christ calls you to lay your life at the altar and run hard after Christ. And if you are living in perpetual sin, coveting and taking what is not God's, and you know it and refuse to repent of it, you may have no security that you have ever been saved in the first place. But there is hope for you, Christian, as you look at this sin, as we all are convicted of sin. I want us to look at what God does next. Look at chapter 8. After destroying Achan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land." Israel, rid the sin from their camp. Christian, rid the sin from your heart. Cry out to the Lord, confess it, and say, Lord, take it all and destroy every piece of it. I want no remnants of it. And guess what the promise of the Lord is? Blessing returns immediately. He says, go. I'm with you. Victory. As soon as that sin is eradicated, God pours out blessing upon Israel and says, go. Victory is yours. Before, he said, Joshua, don't cry to me. There's sin in your heart. I'm not going to give victory. And Joshua finds it, rids it, destroys it completely. And God says, great, go on. Victory is yours. I am with you. Is this not the new covenant promise we have in Christ? If we say no, we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian, as you're looking to root out sin in your life, know its underlying cause. It is a dissatisfaction with Christ and his beauty that leads us down the path of carnal lust. Know this. Search it out. Find out where you are dissatisfied. Uncover it. And once it is found, destroy it. And gain a holy dissatisfaction. Hunger and thirst after Christ, and you will find that the temptations which once appealed to your gnawing cravings and affections will now present themselves as stubble. Keep your gaze fixed upon the Lord, and the shining things of this world will quickly lose their glimmer. But for you, unbeliever, there is hope. And there is hope in this. You have not yet been stoned. You have not yet had God's holy, righteous, indignant wrath poured out upon you. God is even now giving you another breath, and another, and another. In this moment, God is supplying you with every breath you breathe. Right now. And I would ask you this. Do you presume, as you breathe, do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that every single breath God continues to give you is given to you as a blessing to turn you to repentance. Unbeliever, recognize that you are taking every blessing God gives and saying, mine, it's for me, for my pleasure. When God says, no, it's created by me and for me. God has tolerated you taking, stealing his devoted things day after day, moment after moment. And there's hope. You are still here today. You are still breathing. There's still blood coursing through your veins. And Jesus Christ right now is saying, come to me. Are you dissatisfied? Do you remember when Jesus stood at the Feast of Booths and he said, are you thirsty? Come to me, and from you will flow rivers of living water. Are you dissatisfied? Of course you are. It's why you give in to cravings in your life. It's why you're never satisfied with what you have. You always want more. Of course you're dissatisfied. Jesus Christ right now at this moment is saying, come to me. I will satisfy you, and I will take the stoning and the burning and the second stoning in your stead, in your place. God calls you to confess, to turn, give it back to him. You think that what Joshua and Israel did to Achan, if you notice in our text, they stoned them, and then they burned them, and then they stoned them again. Listen to me, you who have yet to turn to Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus Christ bore the punishment of God's wrath for you. And as you sit here right now, it is not a matter that you have adulterous fantasies. It is not a matter that you're living in a pornographic world. It's not a matter that you're craving lust, that carnal lust that God says no. It's not a matter that you're living in bitterness and anger and selfishness. The chief sin of which you are guilty at this moment is that Jesus Christ bore on his body, in his soul, the wrath for your sin, and you don't care. You do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. You don't care. And even now, another breath he's giving you. Come to this Savior. For Achan, it was too late. But for you, you're here right now. And you're gazing upon the Savior. Turn from your sin. He'll take it all. Repent. What does repentance mean? It means crying out to the Lord, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for not caring for your son. I'm sorry for being a rebel in your face. I'm sorry for taking what's yours from me. God, forgive me of it. And believing. What does it mean to believe? It means turning to Christ and saying, Christ, there's nothing I can do to make myself right with you. There's nothing I can do to earn my way to heaven. I believe in you and you alone as my Lord, my Savior, the only name given among men by which we must be saved. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in Christ. In this moment, God commands you to repent and believe. But if you refuse, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Repent and believe the gospel. My final thought, love for Christ replaces the love for other things. Thomas Chalmers once said this, the love of God and the love of the world are irreconcilable. This, we trust, will explain the operation of that charm which accompanies the effectual preaching of the gospel. The love of God and the love of the world are two affections, not merely in a state of rivalship, but in a state of enmity, so irreconcilable they cannot dwell together in the same bosom. We have already affirmed how impossible it were for the heart, by any innate elasticity of its own, to cast the world away from it and thus reduce itself to a wilderness. The heart is not so constituted, and the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. In his Puritan tongue, you know what he just said? Christian, unbeliever, the only way for you to expel the evil dissatisfaction that leads you to craving after carnal delight and running after sin is to replace it with the expulsive power of a new affection, an affection for Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look to him. Come, see, the Lord is good. Believer, turn your eyes, gaze upon Christ. Well, amen. Father, I pray that even in this moment, that any here who do not know you, God, that they would pray, that they would cry out to you in this moment for forgiveness, that they would turn from serving themselves and run to serve a loving master who satisfies and who's at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. And God, I pray that those of us who believe even in this moment and are struggling with a dissatisfaction for carnal lust and craving, that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we would gaze upon his beautiful face, and that our craving and dissatisfaction for things of this world would turn into a hungering and thirsting after righteousness all the more. Thank you for your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.